Our theme is the Gospel to the Jews today, and I thought we would start the service or the message time by listening to a testimony by a Messianic Jew, someone who grew up as a Jew who came to faith in Christ. His name is Loren Jacobs. He's the pastor of the congregation Shema Israel in Michigan, and he moved there to proclaim the Gospel to 70 to 80,000 Jewish people living in the Metro Detroit area. Have a listen to his testimony and be encouraged of how God is continuing to work to bring Jews to himself. And we could kill all the lies, please.
Kosher. Kosher means to be fit, to be clean, to be right with God, to be acceptable to God. Growing up in a Jewish family, I would never have thought that I would come to the point where I could say that Jesus made me kosher. But you know what? He has. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the most Jewish of Jews. And believing in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, is the most kosher thing any Jewish person can do. Kosher? Not so much. Before I came to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, my Jewish identity was missing something. I sensed that I wasn't close to God, and I felt spiritually empty. I grew up in a Jewish home in the Chicago area, and as typical for most Jewish people, I went to synagogue when I was young, and I learned about my Jewish history and culture and tradition, and it was beautiful, but I found it spiritually missing something, kind of empty. I had my bar mitzvah when I was 13 and went for another year or two afterwards. But because the Judaism that I was exposed to didn't answer the big questions that I was searching for, what's the meaning of life? What are we here for? When you die, isn't there something more? I started looking through other areas, philosophy, psychology, Eastern philosophy. God got a hold of me, however, my freshman year of college. I was a young philosophy major, and one of my courses was studying some of the proofs for God's existence. So for most of this semester, we read the classical arguments why it was likely that God existed. And by the end of the semester, I became convinced that God had to exist. I started reading through the Bible for the first time on my own, and I began reading the New Testament. And I was very attracted to this young Jewish rabbi, Jesus, and his tremendous miracles, and his unparalleled teaching, and his high ethics, like the Sermon on the Mount. Around the same time, I discovered that there were prophecies in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, my Jewish Bible, that I really had not been familiar with until that time. And I started reading these messianic prophecies, like Isaiah chapter 53, this amazing chapter talking about the coming of the Messiah, but he would come lowly and humble, and he would suffer and be rejected. Well, as I kept reading the Bible and praying, it became very clear to me within a short period of time, about a 10-day period, that Jesus really was the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of the world, that he came into this world about 2,000 years ago, lived a flawless life, died on a cross to make atonement for the world, rose from the dead, ascended back to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and was going to return to planet Earth, to Israel, to Jerusalem, to rule over Israel and the nations. Jesus taught that he came to fulfill and complete us as Jewish people, to make us kosher, not to set aside our Jewish identity. Jesus himself was and is a Jewish person. He's the King of the Jews. The apostles, his followers, were Jewish men. The New Testament was written by Jewish men. And when a Jewish person follows the King of the Jews, it's the most Jewish thing that any Jewish person can do. It doesn't matter what men say who are fallible. It doesn't matter what community leaders say. It matters what God says. It matters what the truth is. And the truth is that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and he can fulfill us and complete us in our Jewish identity. Jesus can and needs to make us kosher. My two-word story Kosher? Kosher.
Friends, the gospel is good news to Jews. It is good news to Gentiles like us. And in Acts chapter 13, on his first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul preached the gospel to Jews in a synagogue. And we are aware that there were also Greeks there, Gentiles there, who had embraced Judaism as well. Pisidian Antioch is in the province of Galatia. And following his first explanation of the gospel that Jan read for us so beautifully, people were so impacted by it, by the next week, we are told in verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. What a sermon. Now, when I preach sermons, the whole city never comes, right? But after they preached that sermon in that synagogue, the message went out, people went out everywhere talking about it, and the whole city turned up to hear what this guest preacher had to say. Why was this message so powerful? Well, before we get to that message, I want to firstly say that there was a setback in Perga. And you have there the chart there we looked at last week on the first missionary journey. You remember they'd left Antioch, went to Cyprus, were preaching there, now have gone across the Mediterranean to Perga in Pamphylia, which is the southern part of Asia Minor. And they're going to travel north over a mountainous region to get to Pisidian Antioch. But this is what it says. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga, Pamphylia, where John left them. Listen to that and hold on to that. Where John left them to return to Jerusalem. It just says it incidentally, without making a point, but a point is made later. From Perga, they went to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." They're in the place, but let me take you back a moment. John left them. What's that there for? Why did John leave them? That's a debatable question. We don't know why John left them, but he went back home. Some scholars think it's because there's been a transition in leadership. Remember, John Mark is Barnabas's cousin. And in the Bible, up to this stage, we hear about Barnabas and Saul. Now we hear about Paul and his companions. Barnabas and Saul gets transitioned to Paul and his companions. All of a sudden, it seems as if Paul has taken a leadership role. Some scholars think, is that a hint, maybe, that John Mark, who is Barnabas' cousin, is not quite happy that Paul is now taking the lead, calling the shots, and Barnabas is simply part of his team. Some people think because his mother was a wealthy widow, Mary, who had a home that the believers met in, Acts chapter 12, verse 12, he was raised in luxury, and a missionary trip was getting tough now. And they're about, having gone across from Cyprus to Pamphylia, they're about to travel over some high mountains to Pisidian Antioch. Maybe he looked up thinking, man, I'm not going up there. That's too much hard work. And they didn't have aeroplanes or helicopters to get them there. And they'd have to travel. And maybe some people are, we don't know, they're suggesting maybe he's decided to go back home. Others are suggesting that Paul was sick. We know from Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says he preached in Galatia because he was ill. And so maybe he was already ill and he kept traveling to get to these guys to preach. And maybe John Mark thought, you know, you're unwell, don't go there, let's hang around in Pamphylia. We don't quite know. Maybe he just wanted to stay in Perga. Maybe any of those things could be possibilities here. But the main point is he left. They're on a missionary team and he abandons them. He deserts the missionary team. Because you see, at the end of chapter 15, after their first missionary journey, they return and talk to the believers in Jerusalem about what God has done. At the end of chapter 15, they set off on the second missionary journey. You know what happens? Barnabas says, "Let's take Mark with us." Paul says, "We're not taking him. He deserted us." Paul and Barnabas at loggerheads. So much friction there is that Barnabas took Mark and sailed back towards Cyprus. Paul chose Silas as his partner, and then went through Syria and Cilicia up in the north area. You see Cilicia up the top there. The missionary team was now split. They went in opposite directions. Now, when you read that, you think, hold on, these are the apostles, right? They're fighting. They can't get on. What's wrong with them? Now, that gives me some encouragement today. Does it give you any encouragement? Sometimes we clash over something, how we sing a song, or how we do mission, how we reach youth, or how we run our services, or how missionaries work. The fact that we clash sometimes is not an unusual thing, because even the early Christian leaders and missionaries also clashed, had different ideas and different opinions. The good thing about this Paul and John Mark situation is that later on in Paul's ministry, when he was in prison in Rome, he asked that John Mark would come and be sent to him, because John Mark was a great assistance to him. So somewhere beyond the conflict, there's reconciliation, and Paul wants John Mark to visit him because he's been a great help. And that's an important principle, to seek reconciliation, to seek to be restored, even if for a period of time we may have had a conflict or different opinion. Friends, you need to be aware that conflicts continue in missionary teams today around the globe. They continue in pastoral teams. They continue in churches. I was talking to a friend of mine that I was aware of, had a conflict with an associate pastor. It was so bad that the leadership asked both pastors to have 6 weeks off for refreshment, for a break, and to seek God before they were able to come back together. They did come back together, and then the associate ultimately left to another place, and recently the senior has moved off to another place. Tension in your senior leadership. I talked to a missionary leader. He explained to me that he's a key associate. He was having difficulty communicating, and the wives were not getting on at all, and they were not willing to discuss their conflicts. They just simply, in a sense, existing in the same place, serving Christ, but really are not communicating. John O'Kerry have told us how much they're going to miss their friends, the community, the love, but these people are doing ministry together, a small team, but not really talking. And sometimes missionary work is difficult. You have people maybe from the USA or from Australia, from Korea, from China, from Brazil. They come with all their cultural baggage, with all their understanding of how to do ministry and mission, and they sometimes get thrown together into teams, and if they haven't worked properly, they end up clashing, and people return home or head off to other places because it hasn't quite worked. Or deacons clashing about God's will and God's new plan, or music teams clashing. Friends, we're all human. And I think it's in the book of Acts. And I love the fact that it's here. They didn't hide it. The early believers didn't hide it, right? Now, if you're writing the book, you'd hide it. If you're making up the story, you don't mention that. Paul, don't mention the thing about Luke. Don't mention the thing about John. Keep it under the carpet so no one knows. No, they talk about it. They talk about the conflict, and they talk about the restoration later. But I think it gives me great confidence that God will still build his church. God will still grow his kingdom. God will still send workers out. And even if we don't always get on, God will still finish the job. Isn't that good news? Thankfully, because if it all relied on us and our perfection and our harmony and our reconciliation, the job would never get done. God uses our failings to fulfill his purposes. But now back to the main point, the preaching of the gospel in a synagogue. He is in Pisidian Antioch, which is part of the region of Galatia. When Paul writes his epistle to the Galatians, he's talking about this region where you have Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. But as strangers to a synagogue, and it's a strange idea, but if you're a stranger to a synagogue, you go to worship, after they have the various readings, people in the congregation can comment, but if you're a visitor, they'll often ask you to comment. Do you have a word for us, brothers? And so Paul, when they gets asked, do you have a word for us? He does have a word for them, right? Sure, I've got something for you. Would you like to hear this? And he's very clever. And this is how you do Jewish evangelism. Firstly, he starts with the Old Testament, their scriptures. Right? If you're reaching an Australian, you don't start with the Old Testament necessarily. You normally stay away from it. We'll come to that next week in a few weeks' time when they preach to the guys in Athens and in Lystra, I think, next week. Because they don't have an understanding of the Old Testament. But these are Jews. They have the Word of God. They are the people of God. So he starts with that. And in a speech similar to Stephen's in chapter 7, he recounts the history. And in the recounting of the history, he reminds us that God is the hero of the story. the emphasis is on God's initiative of grace. It says, God chose our fathers and made the people prosper. God led them out of Egypt. God bore with them in the wilderness. God destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. God gave them judges. God gave them Saul. God raised up David. God has brought to Israel, and then he comes as he builds through the story. And they're listening. We know that, we know that, we know that, we know that. And it says, God has brought to Israel our Savior, Jesus, as he has promised. So move through the Old Testament story and takes him to Jesus. You always have to take them to Jesus, right? Wherever you start, you have to get them to the gospel. And then he says, you know John the Baptist that you revere and honor as a prophet of God? He pointed to Jesus. When everyone looked at John the Baptist, and he was highly regarded by many, and John said, don't look at me, look at Jesus. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Notice what Paul does? Takes their history, they're listening intently. He sounds like a good Jew, Bible-believing Jew. And he builds the story, tells him about John, gets him to Jesus. And John's pointing to Jesus is a lovely segue for him to then talk about Jesus. Verses 26 onwards. Brothers, children of Abraham, you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Like Isaiah 53, for example. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. The gospel is a simple message. You know, sometimes liberal theologians will go on television, on the radio, on the news, and write articles, not quite sure what the gospel is, exactly what Jesus meant, what he did. I said, well, no, it's not that confusing. Paul had it pretty clear. He just articulated what it was. And by the way, I wonder whether those liberal scholars have ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. If you want a summary of the gospel, if you're not quite sure what it is, have a read. Paul preaches it in Acts. He explains it in 1 Corinthians 15. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Do you want to know how to get saved? Hold on to that gospel, what he's going to tell us about. You want to miss out on heaven? Don't believe that gospel. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's it. It's not complicated. Just get out of track. Someone says, what is the gospel? Well, God loves you. Jesus died on the cross for your sins to take your punishment. God raised him from the dead. He is Lord of all, King of kings. Believe in him and you will be saved. It's as simple as that, isn't it? I was at a coffee shop the other day. You know, I drop in at coffee shops every so often. And my local one and my lovely barista said to me, Ange, I hear there was a miracle in Punch Bowl this week. Oh, if you heard that story, you know, about the icon, the moving eyes and the moving mouth. It was on the news this week. And she said, I don't know much about it. I've heard it on the radio. It's St. Shubbles Church in Punch Bowl. And I'm thinking, trying to explain the gospel to this young woman. And nonsense gets played in the media, right? And I was able to say to her, listen, clearly something's happening with how they're taking the film off this icon, but they think the eyes are moving and the lips are moving. As the congregation is singing their hymns to God, Mary's also singing, moving her lips. I'm sitting in a coffee shop waiting for my coffee and I'm having a conversation about that. And I thought, Lord, what do I say? And I said, you just need to realize something. I said, in the Bible, the great miracle that's often preached and talked about is not little miracles like that where there's some eyes move on a picture. It's always about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That the Lord Jesus, that I said, you've just heard about how he died on a cross for us, and God raised him from the dead and he's alive today. That's the miracle of the resurrection. That's what we proclaim. And she said, that makes sense. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus makes all the difference. And then, see, they executed him because they didn't understand that message. And what Paul does next is what Peter does in in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. The first part was like Stephen's message. Now this is like Peter's sermon, where Peter then takes some Old Testament scriptures that they point forward to Jesus, and he throws them in because you're identifying with your people. They know their Old Testament scriptures. So you know that verse? You know that verse? You know that verse? They will point forward to Jesus. And he does the same here. Verse 32, we tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. I think here it means not the resurrection necessarily, but raising him up as he raised up David. He raised up David to be a leader. Now he's raised up Jesus to be the leader. And he has that expression in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. He says, God says, you are my son, today I have become your father. Or the RSV puts it this way, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And the promise in the psalm, I think, was that the Son of God would be begotten as a man, would come into humanity, and God would raise him up to be the Saviour. I think that seems to be the main point of Psalm 2, verse 7 in this context. Then the second fact, it gets to the resurrection. God raised him from the dead, very clearly the resurrection here, so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David, Isaiah 55, verse 3. And he says in another psalm, Psalm 16, verse 10, so it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. And he goes on to say, there's a prophecy about someone in the lineage of David who would not see decay, someone who would die but be resurrected. And what he's saying is that that text is a reference to Jesus. Now, verse 36, that when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. In other words, that psalm is not just about David. It can't be about David. David died. It's talking about someone else. It's talking about Jesus. There you are in the synagogue. He's opening up their scriptures, explaining the scriptures in terms of fulfillment. And I love the fact that in that testimony we saw earlier, as he started to read his Old Testament, he started to read the New Testament, and he started to see that there were prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed forward to Jesus, like Isaiah 53, he said. He said, wow, I just realized that the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus, and he is the Messiah. And that's what the apostles are doing when they're speaking to the Jews. They want him to see that Jesus is the fulfillment. Remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus post-resurrection, they didn't recognize Jesus, two of the disciples, and Jesus explained from the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And I was wondering what Jesus did in those 40 days after resurrection and ascension as he met with him, spoke about the kingdom of God we heard in chapter 1. I think he's also showing them how from the Old Testament, he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And the apostles are now Peter, Paul, they're quoting the Old Testament and showing how it is fulfilled. But finally, once you present the gospel, it takes it from the Old Testament, yeah, we believe that, brings in the new idea, Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay, that's, we didn't expect that. And then he challenges them to respond. Therefore, my friends, you're listening to me, you asked me to speak, I'm going to finish up my sermon now. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, that's Jesus, everyone who believes is justified. That means declared righteous before God from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Sets up Jesus, in a sense, against the Old Testament law. So the Old Testament law could not justify you, could not make you right with God. Why? Because you constantly failed it. Now, this is a tough word for Jews. You're saying our scriptures cannot lead us to salvation, Paul. That's a bit insulting or radical. You're saying salvation and justification only comes through Jesus because the Old Testament law couldn't do it. That's his point. You don't get saved by obeying the Old Testament law. You need a Jesus who will die for you and rise again from the dead, who will justify you before God. See, God has found a way to justify guilty people, to declare us righteous. If you put your faith in him, he says, if you believe in that, you find full acceptance with God, sins wiped away, peace with God and his strength. Imagine if Paul is saying that. I'm sure there's some people scoffing going, what are you saying the Old Testament law won't save us? You're talking about this Jesus person we don't know about? There may have been people sort of chatting around the back. And he says in verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. So Paul is quoting Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, where the prophet predicted the rise of the Babylonians as instruments of divine judgment upon Israel. And I think that's the theme there, divine judgment upon Israel. And his point is, if you reject the gospel, if you don't believe it, just as judgment came upon his people in the Old Testament, judgment will come upon you in the present. Friends, the work of Jesus brings forgiveness and peace and righteousness. If you get that, it changes everything. Ray Steadman is a former pastor, has passed away now. But I was reading one of his sermons this week on this passage. And he tells a story, this terrible story, I'm going to share with you now, a terrible story about a woman who, while he was in his office, could hear her sobbing and screaming while he was in the where she was in the church. He came out to see what all the fuss was about, and she was crying, she was wailing, and he could hear her saying, and walked up towards the auditorium where there was a cross, and stood next to the cross shouting out, yes, there is a God, yes, there is a God, and he will forgive me, I know he will, I know he will. And she was trying to convince herself that the God of the Bible would forgive her. She said, I didn't know what to do for a moment. I just listened to her, then I moved to speak to her. When she saw me, she crumbled to the floor, fell on her face. I picked her up and I helped her to a pew, and we sat and we talked together. She told me what had happened. See, the previous week she had told me that though she was married and though she professed to be a Christian, she was having an affair with an older man. She'd been in his office the week before. She had an adulterous affair. But she was said to me the week before, then that's okay, it's justified. I need to be happy with my life. I'm not happy where I am. And God should let me keep going like this. He encouraged her. He said, I didn't condemn her. I tried to be as gracious as possible. Reminded that this will lead to some calamity in her own life, and in her husband's life, and her family's life. When you disobey God, it doesn't lead to good. The next week, as he said, he finds her on the floor screaming, there is a God, there is a God, he will forgive me. Because what had just happened? You see, the man she was having an adulterous affair with had rung her that day and said, I'm through. Where she hoped to find her hope and her love in an adulterous affair, well, that affair had just come to an end. Shattered, crushed, with guilt, trying to find release. It dawned upon her what she had done to her family, what she had done to her husband, and what she had done to herself, and how she had hurt everyone. She came, he says, to the building that day, trying to find forgiveness, crying out to God. He said, I could see that as I talked to her, though, that she didn't really believe that forgiveness was offered to her. She felt like she needed to do something to atone for her sins. She needed to make up for what she had done, that Christ was not enough for her. He said, I tried to remind her from the scriptures that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If you put your faith in him and turn back, even after what you've done, God will wash away your sin. He nailed your sins to the cross. He said, I talked to her through all of that. She didn't get it. Later, when she calmed down, I rang her husband and he came in and sat with her, and then he took her home. She was so distressed still that her husband booked her into a hospital, took her into the hospital for treatment. He says, 2 days later, I received a phone call. In her distress of mind, she had thrown herself from the 10th floor of the hospital and her body was crushed on the pavement below. The crushing guilt, the lack of willingness to see in the cross her only hope and to embrace that gospel. Friends, there are people all over the place who are living with guilt and shame, who won't bring their sins to the cross of Christ. When Christ forgives us, he makes us right. He gives us a new beginning. He gives us a certain future. And if there's something in your life that's keeping you distant from God, something hidden from God, just bring it to him. He already knows. See, Paul preaches this to the Jews who all their lives have been trying to obey the word of God, offering their sacrifices, doing all the right things, trying to impress God. And he says, you won't do it that way. It's not your works. It's not the works of the Old Testament that will save you, Christ and him alone. So what reaction does he get? Well, the immediate response was very favorable. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. They said, wow, we've never heard anything like this. Come back the next week. Now, often they kicked them out immediately, but they said, come back next week. When the congregation was dismissed, you imagine they're here preaching, congregation's dismissed. Many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism, they followed Paul and Barnabas. They didn't let them go by themselves. They followed them. He talked with them and urged them to continue the grace of God. So relationships and conversations have continued beyond the synagogue. On the next Sabbath, who knows what was happening all week? Who knows what conversations were taking place all week? Who knows how many times they had other conversations that are not mentioned here? I tell you, they were talking about Jesus all week, don't you think? It's not like they just turned up the next week and everyone turned up. Why? Because the word is getting out that there is a Savior, his name is Jesus. And almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But with positive response to the gospel comes what? Opposition. When the Jews saw the crowds, verse 45, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Paul's not right. No, 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 the Old Testament law will save you. And they abused Paul. So Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly to the Jews. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You imagine, said, okay, you don't want to listen to it? We're moving to the rest of the city of Pisidian Antioch. We're going to go out to everyone else, to the Gentiles here. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The Gentiles are going, wow, this message is for us. It's not just for the Jews in the synagogue. It's for all of us. And the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from their region. A little while ago, we're saying, you know, the crowds, the whole city stirred up to come to listen to their message. Now they are expelled from their region, not even the city, they're expelled. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Preach. People come to faith, they get kicked out, but there are still believers filled with joy in the Holy Spirit, because what they've left behind is a church, a new church, people who love and trust in Jesus. And we'll see what, on their way back, they'll come and visit these places again. We'll look at that next week. As they go to the other cities, they then come back and travel through all of these cities where God has established churches and people are rejoicing in the gospel even in the midst of persecution. Friends, Acts chapter 13 reminds us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Davidic king that Israel was waiting for. He is good news for the Jews, and he is good news for the Jews today. But Jesus is also the good news that the Gentiles had never expected. He brings forgiveness and new life to us as well. And it's all by grace. May God help us to love this gospel, to own it, and to share it with others. Let me pray. Lord God, I thank you for the wonderful message of the gospel that Paul preaches in Pisidian Antioch. We thank you that people were saved, both Jews and Gentiles. We thank you that your church was established in that place. And we ask, Lord God, that we would have equal courage to keep presenting that gospel. May we see great favor, but help us also to be resilient when we face opposition and persecution. We pray that you would build your church locally and globally, as your servants, as missionaries travel from place to place to proclaim the gospel, Lord, that ultimately glory and honor would come to you. And Lord, I do pray for anyone this morning who may be struggling with an inner anguish of sin, immorality, and a fear maybe, as this woman was having, that needs to be repented of, where they need to find peace with you. I ask that you would remind them this morning that complete forgiveness is available. They don't have to jump off the 10th floor and take their life. They can find forgiveness and new life in Christ. and we pray for his glory. Amen.